Well, welcome back. It's good to see you all come back again this evening. As we continue to look at the glorious prayer of our Lord, this evening we're going to try to accomplish really the next 11 verses, verses 6 through 16. What I'm doing is I'm trying to cram three sermons into two. It's a little bit different than when I was in college. I was able to cram 4 years into five, but it's not quite the same. Therefore, we do have a lot to get through tonight. And so we won't spend a lot of time by way of introduction. But last night, if you remember, if you were here, if you weren't here, we worked through the first five verses. And in these first five verses, we were reminded of the fact that Jesus' work of revealing and reconciling was accomplished during this hour that had come that we read of in verse 1. And as we continued through the rest of this prayer, we need to remember that all of this revolves around, again, this hour that Jesus speaks of, referring to his death, resurrection, and again, when John refers to this hour, he also is including, most times, the ascension, going back into heaven to be with his heavenly Father. So it is this hour, then, that brings glory to the Son and the Father. It is why the Father gives Jesus authority over all flesh to those whom he has been given. It is this hour that not only reveals the Father to his people, but makes it so that his people will know him. It assures and secures the people set apart by and for him. And it is this hour that will complete the work that the Son was sent to accomplish so that he might return to glory and return to the fellowship that he once had in the presence of the Father before the world existed. Tonight, we're going to move on to the next section of this prayer, a prayer for his disciples, these 11 men who are standing and listening in to this discussion, this conversation, somewhat in the midst of the Holy of Holies, the men who Jesus has called to carry on his work of revealing and reconciling after he ascends to the Father. So in our first session, we're going to look at verses 6 through 16. Then after the break, we will finish up by looking at 17 through 19. But let's stand one more time this evening as we read this whole section together. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Jesus continues to pray, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." Let's pray together. Well, Father, we confess that apart from your grace and your mercy, we first of all would not know you. Reading these words, we hear of the great compassion and grace that you have for yours. You have revealed yourself to us. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that even tonight, as your people, that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear the glorious truths of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged. You would admonish those who need admonished. You would instruct and teach all of us so that we might make much of you in this world that you have left us here to be in. We pray all of this for your glory and honor. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we mentioned last night, these men who are standing with Jesus at this point in time, in this historical moment, I am convinced are believers. They have saving faith. Jesus told Peter in chapter 13 that he had already been washed, that he had already been made clean. And then in verse 10 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "You are clean." And when he says this you is plural. And he goes on to say, other than Judas, Peter and the other 10 men, Jesus says, are saved. So Jesus knew their faith. He knew that they believed. What they believed was saving faith. But he also knew their immaturity and that their faith was still weak. He knew that they were going to run scared and even deny him in just a few short hours. Jesus knew that they would be tempted to fall away. He knew that they would be tempted to believe that this was just another sham, another false Messiah. He knew that they would be filled with doubt and discouragement. And he knew that they would need to be encouraged and strengthened. He knew that something outside of their own abilities and wills would have to bring them back and to hold them tight and to keep them. Something outside of themselves would have to press them towards faithfulness and fruitfulness. And so Jesus now prays for them. And what he prays is glorious. And again, remember, he's speaking to the Father, yet all the while knowing that they are listening. And what we see in these verses simply boils down to faith. A faith that is theirs already, but a faith that is bound in something outside of themselves, and therefore it is something that has been given to them. A prayer that, as these men listen in, would reassure them of their relationship with the Father and the Son. An assurance that they would need in the hours and days ahead, and certainly in the years ahead as well, as they carry out the work that Jesus is sending them into the world to accomplish. So then, what are these simple components of saving faith that Jesus recognizes in these men? Components of faith that will be true of every believer after them. And we will see these in verses 6 through 8. Then as we move through these verses in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see that Jesus will pray for the fruit of this faith to take hold of these men's lives, that they need to know and hear that this faith that they have been given is a living faith. It is a faith that is effectual. It is a faith that will change them. They will need this kind of faith, really the only kind of faith, but a real, true, genuine faith in order to accomplish the work that Jesus will send them into the world to accomplish. So again, here's how I want to approach this section with you this evening. Verses 6 through 8, we'll see three necessary components of saving faith. The faith that Jesus says is present in these men. And then in verses 9 through 16, we're going to look at three changes that saving faith makes in the life of a believer. Not just these men, again, for each one of us. Changes that will equip them to carry on the work that he sent them to do. Now as we begin, please note that in verses 6 through 8, there is no request from the Son to the Father. Jesus is simply stating the facts. He states the truth regarding the faith, the simple faith of these men. And again, they are listening. And Jesus is telling the Father of these men's faith. He's telling them of their faith, a truth that they will need in just a few hours. So the first truth that we see from these verses regarding the saving faith is that faith has its origin, not in the believer, but in God in eternity past, if you look at verse 6. Again, Jesus wants these men and us, all who are saved, to know that this faith that saves finds its origin or its beginning outside of ourselves. Jesus clarifies this even more when he says, yours they were, past tense. They were the Father's in eternity past. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 that the saints, the believers in Ephesus, and all believers in all time and places were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They, we, believer, were his, past tense. In Romans, Paul uses another term to explain this. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says that it is those whom God foreknew, whom he predestined and called and justified and glorified. We know this, right? We believe this, that God is not passive in any of this. He is the active, sovereign Redeemer. And this word foreknew speaks of this. This is the word that carries the idea of an intentional, deliberate decision made by God to place his favor on someone, on a people, before time began. It carries the idea of intimacy, a close relationship, one of unity and fellowship. And this word that Paul uses tells us that God, before time began, determined. Again, he made a decision to set his love and favor upon certain individuals so that they would become his people. And those who will one day be glorified are those whom God the Father determined to know, determined to set his love and favor upon in eternity past and save. These are those who were his. And Jesus says the Father gave them to him. And they have kept his word. They have kept your word, Jesus says. Your word here is referring to, I believe, the whole of the gospel as it has been taught to them by Jesus during his time on earth. It's the whole of the truth, the sum total of what Jesus has shown them and taught them. This is what is kept by the disciples, and this is what is kept by every believer as well. So here we are reminded of man's responsibility as well. All of this grace and all of these gospel truths have been given to those whom the Father has known, who were his, but is given through the conduit of faith, a faith that keeps, a faith that holds on to, a faith that obeys. J.C. Ryle makes this point. God's election never destroys our responsibility. But he goes on and he says, all true believers who really repent and believe and have the Spirit may fairly take comfort in the thought that they were known and cared for and given to Christ by an eternal covenant long before they knew Christ or cared for him. You believe not because of any of your own efforts or good decisions, but simply and solely upon the Father's decision in eternity past to set his love upon you and to give you to his Son so that his Son might make the Father known to you and you would believe. Again, these men listening to this prayer, they were about to run and hide. One would deny him. One would question his resurrection. All would leave Jerusalem and begin to head back to their old way of life. They needed to know, just as you and I do, brothers and sisters, that their faith was not bound in their own strength or effort or obedience or faithfulness to him, or their actions within the next several hours and days would have destroyed them. It would have sent them in despair. And this faith is not achieved or lost by any aspect of our own wills. It is bound in eternity, and it is bound in the gift that the Father has given His Son. And now that the Son is going to give that back to the Father one day. Yours they were, Jesus says. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Simple saving faith that is bound in the Father's gift to the Son, so that He might save those who were the Father's from eternity past. Glorious truth. Glorious truth. So Jesus proclaims, states to the Father the origin of these men's faith. Second truth regarding saving faith we see is found in verses 7 to 8. And this is the nature of saving faith. Let's read those verses together, 17, 7 and 8. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Jesus again says, now they know. Again, we looked at this word last night. Again, a word that John has recorded for us, a word that Jesus has used time and time again to help us understand the nature of saving faith. And as we've seen and as we've worked through these other passages, there are certain things that must be known. There is objective truth that must be not only believed and known, but then appropriated to our lives and to the way we live in this world. And we'll get to the content of our faith in just a few minutes. But before we get there, Jesus helps us understand in this prayer the nature of saving faith or knowing God. Again, last night, this word know is to understand or to acknowledge. But more than just that, there's a depth to this knowing that changes the relationship between the knower and the one known. Jesus uses in this passage or in these two verses that I want to look at just really quick, three other words to then further describe this knowing, to further define what knowing is. The first one is this word translated received. The word the ESV translates received in verse 8 refers to taking hold of or to collect. It's the word used to describe putting clothes on. There's an experience involved in this receiving. Not an emotional, mystical one, but one where a change takes place, where a change is experienced. It carries the idea of taking possession of something to make it your own and to behave in a way that really proves you believe it. What is received, what is known, changes your worldview. It changes how you think and talk and live. It changes your approach to being a spouse or an employer or employee. It changes your approach to the world. It changes the things you long for and pursue. It changes the fact that you are now in the world, but not of the world any longer. You contrast this with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They heard Jesus' words. And in a lot of ways, they believed Jesus' words. But they didn't receive them. They did not know Him. However, these 11 men did, and simple faith then and now consists of this receiving aspect of knowing God. The second word that further describes this knowing is the phrase, come to know. Now, although the word here, know, is the same in verse 7, but this time it carries an absoluteness with it. These men came to know for certain. They came to understand. Now, not that their faith or this knowledge was perfect, and not that they wouldn't have doubts moving forward, but what they do know of Him has become solid and concrete. They are now certain that Jesus is the Son of God, and they may not understand all the implications of this. They may not understand all of what is going on or will be going on, but they are firm in knowing that Jesus is God. We see the contrast of this in those in and around Colossae who were tossed or were being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They were unstable in what they had come to know. And thirdly, that this third word that helps us understand the nature of saving faith is the word we translate believed in verse 8. This is the word that we can also understand as trust or to have faith in. These men had a simple faith that caused them to put all of their eggs into this one basket. They had left family and home. They had left their livelihoods and given up everything to follow Jesus. They believed, they trusted that He was who He said He was and that He'd come to do what He'd said He had come to do. And most of these men, really all of these men, will eventually believe and trust to the point of death. This knowing, this keeping, this simple saving faith is a grabbing hold of these objective truths and holding on to them with both hands. Not one hand on Jesus and the other hand on the world. Holding on with both hands with assurance that He is able and willing and letting loose of all other things. Simple faith is faith alone in Christ alone, not Christ plus something else. Simple faith burns the ships, no turning back, a full commitment to Christ, because simple faith does not just know truth, it places all of our hope and our trust in that truth. And it's only this faith, this knowing and receiving and believing, that brings one into a new and right relationship with the Father and the Son. The nature of saving faith is one that changes the way you think and relate to God, this world, and others. It is a faith where you've denied yourself, you have taken up your cross and followed Him. All else becomes secondary. All else is informed through this new relationship. And all else is meaningless in comparison to knowing Christ and Him crucified. Thirdly and finally, in these verses this evening, we see the content of faith, or maybe more accurately, the object of saving faith. Again, look at verse 8 with me. So we read it once more. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." The very first line tells us what Jesus has given to these men, what He has given to all who have faith: the words. Now notice a slight difference between "your word" in verse 6 and "the words" here in verse 8. We mentioned that in verse 6, "your word" is referring to the whole of the gospel message, the whole truth. But "the words" is referring to the parts, the individual truths or individual doctrines of the Father's word. And this is really referring to the subject matter of "your word." So then what we see in these verses is Jesus' explanation of what saving faith is in, or who saving faith is in. A quick overview of these verses and really a review of John's whole gospel is that there is a continual reminder and discussion pointing us all to the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Just in our passage this evening, we see that Jesus has manifested the Father's name. We see that the Father gave Jesus a people out of the world. There's this whole back and forth, this giving to and this giving back that is happening within the Godhead. Then in verse 7, Jesus admits that all He has been given is from the Father. And then Jesus gives these words, this truth to those whom the Father has given the Son. And then, as we have seen several times before, Jesus teaches that He came from the Father and that the Father sent Him. There is this unmistakable, undeniable connection, union between the Father's work and the Son's work, the Father's truth and the Son's truth, who the Father is and who the Son is. Now, I don't think that these 11 men were knowing and believing this in its fullness at this time. There's still some confusion in the minds of these men regarding this divine relationship that would continue, I believe, until the Holy Spirit would come and through all eternity. And I don't believe that one has to have all the Trinity figured out in order to be saved. However, Jesus does break this down even further into more manageable bits and bites for these men and for us. Notice again two statements in this verse that clarifies what saving faith is in, or who saving faith is in. Jesus says, "These men have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, at first glance, these two statements seem to be saying the exact same thing, but they are not. Jesus coming from the Father is describing his origin, not his beginning. He has no beginning. Jesus always was-ing, some quote from some pastor named Bart. But it is referring to an eternal equality with the Father, that the Son proceeds from the Father. It is this truth that teaches us the divine nature of the Son that proves that Jesus was and is God. Coming from the Father means that he is of the Father. They are one, one in nature. All the perfections of one belong to the other. All the attributes of one belong to the other. And saving faith must at some level know that Jesus is God, that he is equal to one, or equal to and one with the Father. Again, remember who these words are being spoken to. Jews. Jews who wanted and had been taught and believed that there is a distinction. And Jesus is saying, you cannot deny the deity of me. You cannot deny my equality with the Father and claim to have this faith. Saving faith believes that Jesus came from the Father, that Jesus is God. The second statement, the Father sending the Son, is referring to the purpose of his coming. It's his mission, the work that the Father sent Jesus to accomplish. We have to work through this a little bit. If you look back to verse 4, we noticed last night that this work that the Father sent him to accomplish was referring to the atonement. But we also know from verse 3 that this work also involves the truth of the Father, of making the Father known. And knowing him is eternal life. So in 3 and 4, we see this work of, again, revealing and reconciling, making the Father known and the atonement. But now, in this somewhat new context, we look back to verse 6 when Jesus reminds the Father that he has manifested the Father's name. This is the work in verse 8 that Jesus is referring to. Continuing to reveal the Father. Remember, in this culture, your name stood for the whole of your person, referred to your character and nature. And in this case, refers to God. It is Jesus who reveals, who manifests the true character and nature of God. And I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones' book last night, one of these 50-some-odd sermons that he preached of John 17. It was very helpful when he took some of the Old Testament names of God and described what they meant. And I want to just point a couple out this evening to help us see just how glorious all of this is. One of the names that he pointed out is the name that's found in really a family of names. It's the name El. We see it in El-Hohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon. El refers to the strength and mightiness of God, that there is no limit to his power. We see this in creation and the sustaining of it. Notice what John says about Jesus. In John 1, 3 through 5, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Things never said about a mere man. Never. John is making it clear that Jesus is El. And Jesus manifested this in the many miracles he performed. His power was demonstrated over and over, calming the sea, healing the sick, the blind, and the lame. As El, his power was even over death when he called Lazarus out of the grave by simply speaking his name. And it will be put on display once again as he overcomes the world by walking out of his own grave. Jesus is El, supreme in power. Second name that is found quite often in the Old Testament is the name Jehovah. And this is the name that reveals his self-existence, that he is self-sustaining, that he is the I Am. Again, John begins this whole gospel with his very statement about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, Jesus had no beginning. He was not created, and he has existed for all eternity. And we also know that Jesus proclaimed this about himself in these formal I Am statements that he made throughout this whole gospel that John records. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. But Lloyd-Jones also makes this point that although Jehovah means the self-existent one, there is more. This name also points us to the fact that Jehovah becomes something. He becomes known. He makes himself known. How glorious is this? And again, this is why John wrote this gospel, and this is why Jesus came, that Jehovah, Jesus makes the Father known by making himself known. This is how Jesus manifested the name of the Father, by doing the things that only the Father can do, by doing the things that only God can do. And really, in reality, we cannot separate the Son's work of the atonement and his work of revelation. They both go hand in hand, and both are completely necessary for eternal life. But simple faith has content, has an object, and that is the person and work of Jesus, the words of the Word. Simple faith believes that Jesus is God and that his work on the cross is the only way we can ever come to know and believe his word of manifesting the Father. So Jesus reminds the Father, and really he's reminding these men that they are the Father's and his. And now he begins to prove that this faith is true because it has fruit. So he turns his attention to the changes or the fruit that accompanies saving faith. And just really quickly in verse 9, we would make a note of this and move on. But Jesus is setting up a very clear distinction between who he is praying for and who he is not. He is praying for these men and not the world, those of the evil system of Satan. In contrast with those who have saving faith. So now, in these verses, we're going to see the changes or the fruit of this saving faith. And in verse 10, and really the first part of verse 11, Jesus, because of the faith of these men, because they are his and they know the Father, their whole purpose now has changed. They now have a new mission. Let's read verses 10 and 11 together. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, in verse 10, there's this glorious yet mysterious reality that occurs in our salvation. We've heard Jesus talk about his unity with the Father several times in this gospel. John 16:15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, there exists within the Godhead a perfect and complete union, a oneness of nature, a oneness of character, and a oneness of purpose, where all that is the Father's is the Son's. But the next line is overwhelmingly glorious. When Jesus says, I am glorified in them. This certainly leads us to one of the most overwhelming implications of redemption. And this is the purpose of redemption, so that all those who are saved glorify Christ. They praise Him and honor Him and worship Him. That aspect of glorifying the Son becomes a reality for all those who are given to the Son. So there certainly is an idea of worship and honor here. But the other aspect of glorifying Christ is what I believe is meant here, is to make Him known, to put Him on display. And this is the mission those with saving faith now have. Jesus is now glorified in these men. He is made known in them. Again, another clear example of the Trinitarian work of salvation. The Father, the Son share this glory and this glorifying one another. And now the Spirit joins the work as He indwells the believer and unifies the Father and the Son with those whom are saved. It is the work of the Spirit in the believer that reveals God to them and through them. And it is this work of the Spirit that unifies us with the Father and the Son that makes it not just possible, but makes it certain that Jesus will be glorified in us. So what we hear happening here then is this. The Son is praying for the will of the Father to be done in the believer as Jesus is transferring the authority and mission of glorifying Himself and the Father to these disciples. Keep looking down at verse 11. Jesus, in anticipation of His ascension, which is as good as done in His mind because the hour has come, says, I am no longer in the world. He can no longer glorify the Father in the sense of revealing the Father to mankind any longer in the flesh. That authority is now being passed on to the disciples who are still in the world to make Him and the Father known. These men believe the words of Jesus, the words that revealed, the words that glorified the Father. And as you look down to verse 20 of chapter 17, we see that this mission will continue, will be continued by these men, because through this authority and task, others will believe. You and I will believe. See, these men are no longer fishers of fish, but they are now fishers of men. They are now to carry on the work of revealing and proclaiming the message of reconciliation. Their whole purpose in this life, their whole relationship with this world has changed. They are now to live with this new mission in this world, not of it, but in it, so that they might put Christ on display along with the precious truth of the gospel. Because they have saving faith, because they know God, these men now live to glorify Him, just as Jesus was sent to glorify the Father. What a glorious privilege. It's weighty, but it is glorious. And that is our calling as well, as Jesus has given us His glory. The task to make Him known. The second change that accompanies saving faith that we see in these verses is that our relationship with God changes. Again, the second part of verse 11 and verse 12. Here we have Jesus' first request of the Father. Jesus now asks the Father to keep them in His name, which He had given to Jesus. To keep is to cause a state, a condition, or an activity to continue. To keep these men unharmed or undisturbed. There is a sense of protection in this keeping, and even more, even additionally to that, there is provision. Protection from something, the world, its leader, from falling away. And provision for something, providing the faith necessary to accomplish His will in this world. This is where we see this change in our relationship with the Lord. John, or Jesus has already told us in John 10:38, speaking of His works. He says, "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And in chapter 14, verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." We are unified, one with Jesus, one with God. It is this new relationship with God that we have taken on a new nature, not a deified nature, but a nature in which we can and will become more and more like Him, a nature where our fellowship with Him is unhindered and our relationship with each other is unhindered. We are holy in the sense that, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are now blameless and pure, spotless and sinless. We are adopted into His family, no longer slaves of sin, but heirs with Christ, children in His household. A new relationship with God, no longer enemies, but children. Separated from Him, but unified with Him and with each other. This is the request that Jesus now makes of His Father. It's His request as He is now leaving the world. And He says that He has, while He is on this earth, kept them in the Father's name while He was with them. He guarded them as well. This request is made of the Father because Jesus, again, is leaving this world. Not only a new mission or task accompanies simple faith, saving faith, but a new relationship with God. We are one in Him. One that brings unity among the disciples and all believers. But more than just that, a unity with the Godhead as well. A unity that is not like the unity in the Godhead, but a unity with the Godhead. And just as Jesus was kept by the Father, and just as the disciples were kept by the Son, the Father too will keep these men. A unified oneness to accomplish His purposes in them and through them. I certainly know that I need the Father to keep me in Him. What a glorious truth this is. Fear, discouragement, trials, sin, life. We all need, these men need to chew on this truth. This reality, this assured identity that we are children of God, and that He will protect and provide all that we need in this world. And His will be done in and through His children. Finally, in these verses, we're going to look at the third change in the believer's life that accompanies simple saving faith. And that is that our relationship with the world changes. Look again at verses 13 to 16 with me. Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Again, in verse 12, verse 12 indicated that Jesus did for these men. He says that while I was with them. But now in verse 13, Jesus is again turning these men over to the Father so that he might accomplish his will in them. And we see again the compassion and care that Jesus has for these men. He says he speaks these things in the world. He speaks them before he returns to the Father with a purpose: their joy. Again, Jesus is speaking with the Father, but he's speaking for their benefit. He knows they are listening, and he knows that they will be encouraged to hear what he is asking the Father. And this too will bring them joy. And as the trials and suffering of the days and years ahead will come, this joy would come into their inner beings only as they look back at the faithfulness of the Father to his Son in answering prayer, and it would propel them forward into a joyful hope as he continues to answer it in every step of their way. Because again, we see what Jesus is speaking of, what is to come: the hatred of the world. This hatred would come due to the truth that these men believed and would proclaim. Truths that were not of this world. Truths that are foreign to this world. This new relationship with God has created, and not just created, it has necessitated a new relationship with the world now. And Jesus has already told these men in chapter 15 that the world, if it hates him, that it does hate him, will hate them as well. This then brings Jesus to a second request of the Father, very similar to the first, but he now narrows it down just a bit: keep them from the evil one. You notice the complete trust and assurance that Jesus has in the Father. This evil one is referring to the ruler of this world. Jesus has already spoken of him in chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, 30 to 31, and chapter 16, verse 11. In these verses, these passages are referring to Satan. And if you take a look at these verses, you'll see one reason why Jesus is so assured of the Father's answer. Because Satan is the one in these verses who has been cast out. He's the one in these verses who has no claim on Jesus. And he is the one in these verses who has already been judged. Truths that have already been done and things that have been completely done in the future. Jesus has no fear of leaving these men in the world because Satan, the ruler of this world, has no authority. No power over God. He cannot make any of us fall away because we are kept by the Father. And not only are we kept by the Father, but look at verse 16. We are not of this world, just as Jesus is not of the world. We have entered into this union with the Son that has now produced a disunion with the world. John reiterates this in his first epistle, 1 John 5, 18 to 20. John writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the world, because you are not of the world. You are in Christ." Simple saving faith has produced a new relationship between the children of God and the world. The truth believed, the truth trusted and held on to, the truth proclaimed sheds light into the darkness. And we now see the world for what it is: useless, hopeless, evil, opposed to Christ, opposed to truth, opposed to righteousness, loving self and sin, pursuing the vain things of the heart, its lusts and its evils, hating God and hating one another. In the world, But because of God's goodness and grace and mercy, because of the faith that He has given, the children of God are not of the world. Amen. And we too can have the exact same confidence that Jesus had, the assurance that we will be kept from the evil one. So as we've looked at this prayer, we see it, that it would be assuring to these men and us. Through faith, God will accomplish His will and purposes. He will be glorified. He will be made known, and to those whom He reveals Himself to will be reconciled to Him. And these men will be the tools that He will continue to use to complete this work. First in them, their faith, and then through them, the fruit of their faith. Let's pray. Father, what glorious truths we have before us. A faith that You have given, and a faith that You will grow, and a faith that You will use to make Yourself known. And You have chosen to do this in and through sinners, those who were once opposed to You, opposed to truth, loving this world and the things of this world. Because of Your grace and mercy that You have poured out upon us, in a sense, we get to partner with Your Son to make You known to a world that desperately needs to know You. Thank You. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.